If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Judges. The book of Judges, an awful book. It's actually a beautiful book. It's very well written. But it's awful in the way that it describes the people of God and what they are up to and what they shouldn't be up to. We're looking at 1 Judges chapter 11, verses 1 to 40. Today, I'm speaking on a sermon called Formative Worship. And there's a subtitle there that says The Habit of Participating Well. I think it's always wonderful to talk about worship at the beginning of the year. Worship is when we give worth to God. Whether that's through coming in corporate worship, where we gather and we sing and we listen and we prepare our hearts in community, or that's in our private devotions, or it's in our workplaces, or whatever we're doing, we are making God known. We are saying that He is, we're basically declaring God's worth. That's what we're doing. And so I want to spend some time talking about the habits of developing worship. And so that's why you see these subtitles. I love the word habit. I was reading a couple articles over the Christmas break about it takes something like 18 to 28 days to establish a habit. And I think that we need good habits when it comes to worship. There's going to be a few sermons in this series. The first one today is really just giving you kind of the generality of where we're going. We believe that worship is formative, but you'll see three other sermons to go along with this. As we peel back the onion, we talk about participating well. It has to start with participating, but then next week we're going to talk about worship as gospel story. When you worship, you are being involved in the story that has gone through the ages since creation began, and so we'll be talking about this habit of knowing what we believe to help form us as we worship. Then we'll go into worship as communion. Commune, when you commune with someone. We're communing with God, and so that's where we're going to talk about the habit of practicing the presence of God. And then finally, the last week of January, as we go into the week of prayer and worship, we will be talking about listening worship, the habit of letting God be the primary speaker. Sometimes in North American worship, we like to be the primary speaker. We like to be the primary voice in worship. And I want to walk through this series on worship saying, let's make God the primary voice in our worship. So that's where we're going to be going over the next few weeks. And I encourage you to participate well. Because that's the introduction here that I'd like to chat about. Worship is essential for discipleship. It's absolutely essential for discipleship. Worship forms us. There's no other way to be formed. It begins with honoring God with all that we are and all that we have. And in order to be formed by worship, we need to adopt a habit of participating well. We all participate in things. How many things do we participate in well? I have a gym membership. I have confessed that to you many times from the pulpit. The last time I'd been at the gym was September. But I do have shares in World Gym, and they love me very much. I'm participating at a gym, but I'm not participating very well. We all participate in things. The encouragement for all of us today is to participate well. Not participating well when it comes to worship creates an incongruence between worship and formation. Now, incongruence is kind of a big word. That seems like a bit of a 50-cent word on a Sunday morning in January. And incongruence is simply a word. If you take the word congruence, take the in off of it, if you just say the word congruence, congruence is compatibility. Congruence is harmony. A congruence is peanut butter and jam. Or jelly. It's harmony. It's getting along together. It's just this place of great compatibility. When you have congruence in worship, when you're participating well, worship and formation are happening at the same time. You're growing as you're worshiping the Lord, whether you're worshiping corporately or you're worshiping on your own through devotions or through work or through play, you are growing well when they are happening together. When you're congruent, when you're having this world come together of worship and discipleship, you are being formed. That's congruency. But if you're not participating well, there's incongruency. In other words, you're worshiping, but you're not growing. You're doing all the right things when it comes to your actions, but you're not having your character being formed by the living God. And I want to deal with this story of Jephthah off the top. It's really just an illustration. We'll be going into other passages today. But the story of Jephthah appears in this book of Judges, and he's a great example of incongruency when it comes to worship, making God, making the world know of God's worth, and the formed life, being a disciple of God. And Jephthah, well, like I said, Judges is a horrible book in many ways, because it's showing all these judges that are coming along to the people of God who are not acting at all like the people of God. Not acting at all. In fact, there's this big scenario that happens over and over again in Judges. The people did what was right in their own eyes, and they started worshiping other gods, the Baals, the masters is the literal term there. The gods of the Canaanites, they started to worship. Well, then God said, fine, if that's what you want to do, I give you up. I sell you to those gods. I sell you to those enemies. And then the enemies would come upon the land. There'd be all sorts of chaos. The people would be disunified. They're scrambling all over the place, figuring out what to do. They cry out to God. God hears their cry, brings a mighty warrior. The mighty warrior, often when they're calling an army together, is filled with the Spirit. They attack the enemy of the people of God, and then there's peace on the land. And then it happens all over again and again and again. And so when we come across this guy named Jephthah, we come across a guy that's not that great of a person, potentially. In fact, a lot of the judges are not necessarily perfect citizens, I would say. And the people of God, before Jephthah comes on the scene, the people of God have been sinning again, and God has been getting a little frustrated. There's people that have come into their land called the Ammonites, and they are wreaking havoc, and the people of God are crying out to Yahweh, saying, Yahweh, please rescue us. Have mercy on us. Forgive us. Help us. And you see in the passage before, it's in chapter 10 there, where Yahweh starts saying, hey, you know, I've rescued you a lot, but I'm kind of getting a little tired of this. This is getting frustrating to me. You seem to just want to hang out with the other gods, and you'll call on me. You only call on me when you need help. I think that you can just handle yourself. Thank you very much. But then it says the people of God begged for mercy again. Oh, God, please. No, we'll throw the Baals away and we'll start worshiping you. And they start doing that. Okay, quick, throw the Baals away. How does Yahweh want this to work? Oh, yes. Okay, let's do these things. Let's worship him. Let's do a little dance. And maybe he'll listen to us. And the scriptures say, God goes, I will have mercy on you again. And he hunts down this guy named Jephthah. Now, Jephthah comes along, and he's an interesting guy. His father's name was Gilead, if you look in chapter 11, verse 1. His mother was a prostitute, and so this actually wasn't overly uncommon in those days because of temple prostitutes and mixing of worship cultures going on, but he was driven away from other brothers and the family, saying, you're a half-brother, so he goes off into the wilderness. He gathers a band of scoundrels around him, is what the NIV says, and he seems to be kind of a bit of a roughneck guy. But then the elders came along and said, we need a leader to lead our people, and whoever will help us get rid of the Ammonites can rule our people. And so they call up Jephthah and says, hey, will you help? Now, Jephthah sounds like he's doing a pretty decent job when it comes to being a mighty warrior for God. He uses language like, well, what does the Lord say? And if we are doing this, we're doing this for the sake of the Lord. But he's also kind of negotiating. He's always trying to find the right deal. So he goes to the elders of Gilead who have come to him saying, help us fight the Ammonites and you will be head over all of us. And then Jephthah starts talking in verse 9 and 10 saying, will you really make me the head? I don't just want to be the head of the army. I don't want to just be head of the people. I want to be ahead of you elder type people too. In essence, he's kind of almost setting himself up to be not a judge, but a king. And the people go, well, okay, sure. As the Lord is our witness. Oh, it's so wonderful. They're not talking about the Baals anymore. They're talking about the Lord. The Lord is back as a character in the story. This is wonderful. It says, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. This is verse 11. And the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. What a wonderful, godly man, no? Here he is making promises before the Lord, having a deal before the Lord. The people all went before the Lord and said, yes, this is how it will work. This is how our leadership will work. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, what do you have against me that you have attacked my country? The king of the Ammonites said, you took our land away a long time ago. And then there's this big discussion back and forth. No, we didn't. Yes, you did. No, we didn't. And then it gets into a little bit of a discussion about whose God is the bigger God. If you work your way down to verse 21 of chapter 11, it says, then Jephthah says to the Ammonite king, then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave your land over to us. He gave Sihon, who was the general of the time, and his whole army over to Israel and defeated them. He goes on in verse 23, he says, now since the Lord, the God of Israel, had driven out the Amorites before his people of Israel, what right have you to take over? Will you take what your God Chemosh gave you? Now there's this big battle. Our God is better than your God Chemosh. Now what's interesting here is Chemosh wasn't actually the God of the Ammonites. It was a bit confusing. Maybe language, I don't know if Jephthah didn't quite get it right. He was a bit stumbling his negotiations, or maybe the Ammonites kind of adopted a Moabite god called Chemosh. But Chemosh is here and he's mentioned, and it sounds like there's going to be a big battle. Yahweh or Chemosh, who's going to win? Yahweh always wins. Chemosh always loses. Come on, king of the Ammonites. And so this little bickering goes back and forth. It says in verse 28 that the king of Ammon paid no attention to the message of Jephthah. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead. This is verse 29. And Manasseh passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Here he is, full of the Spirit of the Lord, ready to take on the enemy of Yahweh, ready to take on the enemy of God's people. And as he's ready to attack the Ammonites, it says in verse 30, it says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Wow, still some good God language here. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He must really love God. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Well, that's the strangest thing you'd ever say. Yahweh just filled you with his Spirit. You're off to conquer the enemies of God's people. And now you try to negotiate with Yahweh. What are you doing? And not only are you negotiating, you're negotiating in a very strange way. Whatever comes out of the door of my house, he's probably not thinking a chicken is coming out of the door of his house, or a dog, or a cat. Most likely, whatever comes out of his house will be a human being. And every time the language of burnt offering is mentioned, over 200 times it's been mentioned up to this point in the scriptures, it's always talking about a literal burning of a sacrifice on an offering. Some kind of an offering on an altar, I should say. What is he doing? He's saying to Yahweh, hey, if you give me victory, I'm going to do some kind of human sacrifice for your sake. What? What's going on? And we start realizing something's wrong with the story. Anyways, the story goes on. The battle takes place. Jephthah and the people of Israel have success. The Ammonite king is on the run. And so they come home to celebrate. And what is the first thing to come out of Jephthah's house? His daughter. Beating a tambourine, beating a little drum. On the way out, celebrating the victory of dad. A beautiful young woman. Virgin lady. Pure. Wholesome, the only child of Jephthah. In other words, if she's gone, his entire inheritance is gone. His future is gone. According to the scriptures, when your line passes away, when there's no more further people in your lineage, the land is given to someone else because there's nobody left in your family to take it on. And Jephthah all of a sudden starts ripping at his clothes, and he starts to wail, and he starts going, oh no, why did you do this? And he starts blaming his daughter. Why did you do this? Why did you come out of the house? Why? I've got a vow. I had a vow. And then there's strange language. The daughter goes, oh boy, that's horrible. Dad, let me just go away for a little bit. I know you have to honor your vow. It's like, really? Wouldn't you say something a little different here? Wouldn't you say something like, I don't think that's what Yahweh would have you to do. But she probably grew up in the ways of a different God. And she went off into the mountains for a couple months, and she and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. In verse 39, it says, after the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. So he went through with it. Now, some commentaries and some study Bibles would say, well, probably what happened or what could have happened is that she was sent to like the local tabernacle and she just was an offering as unto the Lord. In other words, she could never be married or have children. She just gave, she'd be celibate and just serving the tabernacle. But there's no prior history of that ever happening for a woman saying, I will be celibate and give myself to the Lord. There's a really good chance Jephthah went through with this. What a bizarre story. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. So it became part of the tradition for young women to go, look how men have abused women over the years. And they reflect on this. And then the story goes on into all sorts of other carnality. And I say this story and I give it as a reflection because not much necessarily changes from the days of Judges. Here is someone who's acting on behalf of God for the people of God and doesn't seem to know anything about God. In fact, this God he's talking about, this Ammonite God, Chemosh, he's going, it's Yahweh or Chemosh, Yahweh or Chemosh. Well, Chemosh is a bloodthirsty God. He's a God who likes human sacrifices. And so here's Jephthah saying, I'm acting on the strength of Yahweh or of God. I've got a promise with God going on, but I'm going to treat him like a Canaanite God. I'm going to treat him like a different type of God because I don't know this God. I'm thinking I know him. I've heard his name before. We're going through all the right practices to honor him. But at the end of the day, the story tells us that the people of God are here, but they do not know their God. They are religious, but they are not formed in the ways of God. They're going through religious practices, but they do not know anything about who this God is that they are pretending to serve. This is not an uncommon reality. This way of practicing religiosity without knowing God. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, it says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they've been taught. This wasn't just a message in the book of Isaiah. You see it move on into the New Testament, where in the book of James, it says in chapter 3, verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father. With the tongue we praise Almighty God, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. What kind of tongue is this? What kind of people are we? And we live in a world today in 2019 where we can practice a lot of religiosity, but we don't know our God. I know my heart's cry for us, for myself, for the church in Canada and for around the world. My heart's cry is that we don't want to just see Christianity as an idea. I don't want us to just see Christianity as some kind of philosophy that seems pretty good that we can kind of adopt in these different practices to make us feel like a good human being. I want us to experience the presence of the living God. I want us to experience what it is to be living in relationship with God. I want us to be a people who know God, don't just practice things that have something to do with him. We know him. We somehow have a congruency between our worship and our formation. When we participate well, it means we're moving from what we believe in our heads and we're moving that into our bones. I love that phrase. I can feel it in my bones. Is it going to be a good summer this summer? Oh yeah, it's going to be a good summer. I feel it in my bones. I feel it in my bones. Have you ever used that expression? Anyone? Oh, yeah. I say folks and I say in my bones and people go, yeah, what era are you from, Jeff? And it's like, I don't care the era. I can feel it in my bones. It's going to be a good year. I can feel it in my bones. It's that expression that's saying, you know what? I believe it so much that it's just a part of who I am. It's part of my DNA. We have a course, the Harbors teach it each year, called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, where it talks about, you know, Jesus is in your heart, but you need to remember that Grandpa is in your bones. Jesus is in your heart, but you've got to remember your DNA comes from, you know, Mom and Dad and Grandpa, and there's all sorts of things that have happened that have formed you into the person that you are today, and that can create some habits, and that can create some vices, and that can create some choices that might not be the Jesus way. Because, you know, Jesus is in your heart, but Grandpa is in your bones. So you need to deal with that reality. And that phrase is there. Our DNA is compromised. And so Christianity comes along and says, worship. Worship the living God. The God who saves. The God who sends his son, who redeemed humanity, who will one day bring justice to all. We worship him. And that changes our DNA. James Smith, he's a Canadian philosopher, said this phrase. He said, Christian worship doesn't just teach us how to think. It teaches us how to love. And it does so by inviting us into the biblical story and implanting that story in our bones. Getting it right into our bones. You see, what Jephthah needed was a lesson. And what it means, not just to go through some motions and contractual deals with God to feel good about himself or to try to raise his position. Jephthah needed to know what it was like to have Yahweh in his DNA. And many years later, the Greeks in Athens, in the time of Jesus and the time of Paul, they also needed to know what it was like to have belief in the bones, not just in the mind, but in the heart. And so I want to turn just quickly here to Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 28. Here is Paul in Athens, Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 28. Paul is out there and he's preaching about Jesus and about resurrection and about how Jesus came and brought rescue to humanity and resurrection. There's a man who died and now lives. A man who died and now lives. And the Greeks are going, this guy is crazy. Quick, gather him, grab him, and let's see what he's really talking about. They didn't beat him up this time, as people were wont to do to Paul. I'm not even sure if I said that sentence well, but the idea that Paul got beat up a lot just for saying Jesus and the resurrection. And so they got him and they said, what are you talking about? What are you doing, Paul? And Paul uses some wonderful language to the Athenians. He says in verse 22 of chapter 17, he says, I see that in every way you are very religious. I see you're religious in every way. He's complimenting them. You're so religious. He could probably say the same thing to Jephthah. Look how religious you are, using that God language. You obviously want to work with with God somehow. You've obviously got some kind of a religiousness to you. He says, I know you're so religious and so passionately religious. You even have an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. That means you're always searching. There might even be a humility in your religiosity going, well, we can try to figure out how to worship everything, but we might miss a name somewhere, so let's have this altar to some God that we don't even know. And then Paul comes along and says, let me introduce you to this God. And he goes on this wonderful phrasing, this language. This is a creator God. He created everything. If you look at verse 24 and 25 of chapter 17, he says, there's no other God above him. He's not containable. You can't put him in some temple. You can't put him in some kind of box. He's self-sufficient. You don't give him anything. He's given us everything. And he's placed humanity to live here, right here, live out their lives. Well, why would he place us right here in this world? Paul goes on, he says, for one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times and history and boundaries of their lands. Why? Why did God do this, Greeks? You religious people, why did he do this? Well, so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. seek him by feeling their way. Literally, in the Greek, it's a sense of groping in the darkness. Paul's suggesting these Greeks who are so religious and seem to know a little bit of everything when it comes to religiosity, say, there is a God you can't put into your norms. And if you seek him, if you grope in the darkness, maybe you'll find him. And the funny thing is, he's not that hard to find. That's what Paul says. He's right there. You might be struggling in the dark. You might feel like you're blindfolded, but he's right there. He's right present. He's findable. So why would you seek God? Why would you grope in the darkness? Why would you try to find him? And why is he right there? Why is it so important to find him? Because Paul says in verse 28, you seek him and you search for him and you find him because it is in him we live and move and have our being. Humanity searches for God because we need to get him into our bones. We need to get him into our DNA. You see, the ancient philosophy here was that they were looking on a certain ethics. Greeks were passionate about trying to find a certain ethics, a certain character that would bring them happiness. They would bring them human happiness. And yet, they were looking for that in the idols. They weren't participating in philosophy as much as you see philosophy today, where there's a lot of rational kind of thinking. It dealt with an ethic about how do we live happy lives, and we look for it in these idols around us who do not live, who do not move, and do not have any real existence. You seek out this God, Paul is saying, not because he's just some other idol that you have to kind of conform your ways to. You seek him out because he is everything. He is everything. What Jephthah couldn't figure out and what the Greeks couldn't figure out and what we continue to wrestle with today is worship forms us as we participate well. And we participate well by giving our everything. It's not just a tip to the hat. It's not just a wink on a Sunday morning. It's not just saying words from our mouths. God is our everything. And if you seek him, you will find him. And you know what, folks? Emmanuel Church, we are not in the dark. We have the Savior. We are in the light. And we have found him. We're not in the dark. At least not when we wake up in the morning. Sometimes we're in the dark when we're sleeping. And that's why my last point today, I want to say that participating well when it comes to worship, it begins with waking up and getting dressed. Waking up and getting dressed. And the last passage I'd like to look at today is Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, Paul again, passionately speaking about a way to live our lives for the sake of Christ. He's been encouraging these Romans, encouraging Christians in their faith. And then in verse 11, he starts talking about how the day is near. Jesus is coming back. It's not just going to continue to live this life in this routine day after day after day. There's going to be an end game. He says, and so do this. Understanding the present time, this verse 11 of chapter 13 of Romans, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. The hour's come. Wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Every day is another day closer to Jesus. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. I love how the Message puts it. Eugene Peterson says, we can't afford to wait a minute. This is how he translates it. Must not squander these precious daylight hours in frivolity and indulgence and sleeping around and dissipation and bickering and grabbing everything in sight. Get out of bed and get dressed. Don't loiter and linger, waiting until the very last minute. Dress yourself in Christ and be up and about. There's a lot of ways to get fired from a job. But I would suggest two ways that could either get you fired from a job or be sent to counseling is either sleeping in all the time and not showing up to work, or showing up to work naked. You gotta wake up and you gotta be dressed to take on your responsibility, to participate well. So how do we wake up and get dressed when it comes to worship? Paul is saying, you know, time is of essence here. Why do all this stuff in the dark? Why do all this distraction that keeps us sleepy and impoverished? As if somehow this is what the Christian life's about. Wake up, get dressed, be prepared, get ready to participate. So how do you wake up and get dressed when it comes to worship? Well, I don't want to spoon feed anybody. I'm hoping that the Spirit is speaking to you even throughout all that's been said so far from His Word. But I could give you some practical things. Often people say, but Pastor Jeff, where would I start? How do I start? And it's like, well, that's a really good question. We could start with Sunday mornings. Change your morning routine. Now, I know worship is more than Sunday mornings. I'd be one of the first people to say that. There's so much more to Emmanuel, for instance, than what happens on a Sunday morning. Worship is more than Sunday mornings, but you know what? Showing up in church is important. The average person at Emmanuel attends 2 out of 5 Sundays. We have busy lives. We have a full schedule. And again, Sundays might not be the end-all be-all, but if worship forms us, it's probably pretty important to show up. Just show up. Start by showing up. Be prompt. Be alert when it comes to worship. Be ready and prepared. Change your attitude when it comes to church. Attending church is good. It really is. Even if you've done it for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. Just trying to cover all the generations there. It's important. It's good. It's good for you. Now, so you're going to have to somehow move it from a boring routine to an engaging habit. You have to somehow change that attitude. You need to change your passions and convictions from sleepy darkness to lively light. Awaken yourself afresh when it comes to how you view your Christian community. Look at familiarity with new eyes. I always think of those stories of the wanderer who went far from home, and his home was so predictable and so traditional and so the same old, and he goes off on this wonderful adventure, comes back, and there's nothing like home and familiarity. And the joy of seeing people in their rhythms and their routines. Look at the familiarity with new eyes. Imagine what it would look like on Sunday morning if you change even those basic perspectives of waking up and getting dressed. Now, maybe some of your mornings might be something like this. You wake up and it's like, oh no, it's Sunday. And it's 9:30. You set the alarm for 9. You've slept through. You're going, we got to get to church. When does it start again? Right. I know I've attended for 10 years. It starts at 10. Right. Okay. Starts at 10. We'll get there eventually. Don't they do a couple songs off the top? Yeah. Well, that's just that sing-song stuff. We'll just, don't stop at Timmy's. We'll just get to the coffee bar. It's probably be open. Okay. Line up. Oh, there's still a lineup. Okay. We'll get in at 10:15. Oh, they've done the singing. They're doing some kind of announcement thingy. Okay. I should probably listen to that, but I'm just tired. Oh, they do some more singing. Oh, now that guy's talking and talking and talking. And I wonder what that hockey score was last night. Okay, I'm starting to get hungry. And he's still going on. It's 20 after 11. Did somebody say 3-2 was the score? Just in case you wanted to know. And you know what? That same guy sitting in that same chair saying the same things. Then I'm going to walk into those people. They always look the same. They always dress the same. People all keep talking about the same kind of things. Oh, man. Well, I guess we should do it because, you know, we're Christians and that's what we do because we're about worshiping God. I'm not saying that's your morning. I'm not saying that's my morning. But imagine, what if our Sunday mornings, kids, it's Sunday school time. It's church. We got to get up. The alarm went off at 9. We're up at 9:05. Get showered. Get changed. Look good. Come on. Let's go. We got to get there at 10 to 10. Why do we have to get there at 10 to 10? In fact, let's try to get there at 20 to 10. Why 20 to 10? Because there's going to be people there, and there's going to be friends, and there's going to be family, and I can't wait to see them. And you walk into the church. It's like, there they are. How are you? High five. I love you. Have you ever been here before? No. Give me a hug. Oh, I'm sorry for scaring you. This is wonderful. I come into the church. It's 10 o'clock. I'm there. I'm sitting in the chair. I'm ready to worship. I don't know this. I don't care. Is it about Jesus? Yes. Hallelujah. This is amazing. I'm coming to the front. I am going to be prayed for. I'm going to pray for other people. God's word. Quick. I got my Bible. Kids, look. Here it is. This verse. Keep reading. Underline it. Pastor Jeff said this. Quick. I don't know if he's right. I got to look at his home. I'll talk about this in my Bible study. This is important stuff. Okay. Commissioned. I'm ready to go. I want to go. And here I am taking on the world because I'm worshiping God and he's forming my life. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be wild? I think it'd be great. Imagine what that would look like. That's just a practical little bit of thoughts. Wake up, get dressed. What does that look like? We talk about Jephthah and went to Paul in Athens, and now we're talking about just showing up at church on time. There you go. Pretty simple, pretty basic. Number two, dress yourself in the redemptive story again. And again, wake up and pay attention. Certainly, that's how we start participating in worship that forms us. But number two, you just have to start with that habit. Train yourself that the first reaction when your alarm clock goes off in the morning, your very first reaction is a statement of praise. The alarm goes off. Bing! Instead of going, I'm going to throw that alarm clock as far as I can. Put the alarm clock back and say, hallelujah, it's a new day. Praise you, God, for giving me good sleep. Thank you, Jesus, for life and for breath. Lord, I'm giving this day to you. It is yours. Have your way with me. Imagine if those were your first words, waking up. Remind yourself every day that you are on mission to glorify God in all that you say and do. You're part of the redemptive story. We'll be talking about that next week. There's a story. Your chapters are part of the chapters of this book moving forward. This story that we hear about, we're part of that story. And so we are also on mission. And we are also seeking and finding a God in whom we live and move and have our being. And so we're part of that story. So you wake up the morning and you say, okay, God, I'm on mission and I'm ready to glorify you wherever comes my way, whoever I come into contact with, no matter what the stresses that that may lead to, I'm on mission to glorify God. And finally, as you dress yourself in the redemptive story again and again, we need reminders. All good habits need some reminders. Somebody beside us is cheering us on. Find a friend, find a mentor, pick on somebody you barely even know. If that's what it takes, and say, hey, can you call me sometime this week or send me a text just to say, hey, man, remember, you're on mission. Hey, remember, you're about glorifying God. Remember when you sent me a text saying you want me to remind you that that worshiping is actually transforming your life? Here's the reminder. Find that friend. Find that accountability partner. Find that mentor. Find that other family. And say, this is a day where I'm going to dress myself in the redemptive story. Because a lot is at stake. The alternative, the people of God looking sleepy, tired, lifeless, and distracted. People who go through the motions of love and worship but haven't embraced God's character in their lives. People who can wake up just enough to enjoy the appearance of spirituality, but their sleepiness makes them reach for the easy fruit of feeding on unhealthy attitudes and unhealthy vices, and unhealthy desires. Friends, when we worship God, it forms us. And this is really good news. I say, let's commit to being fully engaged participants. Let's commit to saying we are going to wake up and pay attention so that we don't just practice a religiosity without knowing a God. We're going to wake up and pay attention. We're going to get dressed by putting on Christ, because we want to be awake and alert, declaring that it is in Him that we live. It's Him that we move. It's in Him that we have our very existence. Let us pray. Lord, we went from Old Testament to New Testament today. We saw examples of religiosity, a form of religion that acknowledged God but did not know God. We recognize through Paul that there is a way to know God, but it goes not just through our head, but it goes into our bones. And so, Lord, we want to be people that have Yahweh in our bones. We want to be a people that show up to worship God well, because we want to know You. We want to know You so that eventually we can say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, teach us how to wake up and dress well and be prepared to take on the day, worshiping You and glorifying You in all we say and do.